And we will hear from the Word of God. It's our privilege that we have the Word of God, which is the voice of Jesus, the voice of our shepherd. And this is one of the ways that we delight in the fact that He is our shepherd. He says that the sheep hear His voice and they respond. So this is our opportunity to show that the one who wrote this, the one who said these things, is our shepherd. And we pray the Holy Spirit would lead us that way as well. And so we just sang, I love that our worship team picks songs with phrases and ideas that come from Scripture. This is so beautiful. The song started with saying, I know, paraphrase, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. And this is exactly what we're going to be looking at, two letters that Jesus wrote to his church, to his waiting bride. One to Philadelphia and one to Laodicea. And the idea in this series, and we're closing off the series today, is that Christ is the groom, the church is the bride, that he suffered on the cross all that she deserved, all of her liabilities, all of her curses, he suffered all that she deserved, so that one day she could enjoy all that he deserves. She can be welcomed into his kingdom, into his joy. She can have his relationship with the Father. All of those things, and that will be culminated in this wonderful ceremony, this wonderful feast called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb, where the church is finally presented to Christ as his bride, wearing robes of white, wearing white that he has provided for her, all a gift, and that we long for that day, and that some will not be welcomed into that joy. Some will not be welcomed and invited to that feast, because they have not put their faith in Christ, and they are not wearing his robes by faith. They are standing naked before him in their sin. And so these letters are his words to the church so that she'd hear his voice and that she would look at him and she would hold on and cling to him in joy, longing for the day when he returns, so that when he returns, she'd be found waiting for him. And so each church, each of us actually is tempted in a different way to turn away from him, turn away from holding on to him. We'll look at two churches facing two different circumstances today. Hopefully we won't have two different sermons, but what I want to do is through this preaching, through these words in Revelation chapter 3, we would see a juxtaposition, we'd compare two different churches. And so if you have your Bibles, I've talked enough without opening the Bible, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to read two letters to two churches, two letters to Christ, to his waiting bride, his one bride. So let's read from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. You got those sheets, they're written right on the sheets. But if you want to make sure I'm not cheating and lying to you, you can just look in your real Bible. So this is the word of God. This is the voice of the shepherd. Let's respond as his sheep. All right. Revelation 3, verse 7 says this. Jesus, in a vision to John, to be delivered to the church, says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power. This is where this song comes from. I know that you have little but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, people of God, but aren't, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you within the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown, not royal crown, but the crown of victor's crown for finishing and winning a race, that no one will see. Think of a laurel wreath. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will seize your crown, may seize your crown. The one who conquers, who holds on, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is his letter from Christ to the church in Philadelphia. So we see here that the church was being rejected from the synagogue as being outside the family of God for trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. So the synagogue would have been teaching from the books of the Old Testament, the prophecies and the law and the stories and the history of God's faithfulness to his people. They would have been teaching from the Old Testament, which screams of the coming Messiah, Jesus. And some of them, when they heard the gospel, would have accepted Christ as the Messiah, as Savior and King, but others rejected Jesus as the Messiah. See, the way that Jesus rescued through suffering was too humbling for many, including many who studied the Old Testament and believed it to be God's word. So those in the synagogue who rejected Jesus also rejected those who didn't reject Jesus. They kept them out of the synagogue. See the language here about being locked and doors open and closed and stuff like that. They were locked out, kept out of what was seemed to be the family of God. They also saw those who accepted Jesus as being rejected by God. They were seen as ones who had abandoned the truth. If you were a Christian, you were seen as having been abandoned the truth. You had let go. You had not endured. You had not kept God's word, and you weren't actually waiting. You had abandoned waiting for the Messiah. But Jesus says that those people in the synagogue who had rejected him are actually not part of the family of God, and you have not been kicked out of the family of God. The church in Philadelphia was small and without much power at all. They would have been quite poor, few in number, and with few, if any, people who had influence in the community who went to their church. But despite the fact that they were weak and rejected, the church in Philadelphia had held on to the gospel. They kept their eyes on Christ. They feared and delighted in him. He was their greatest fear. He was their greatest delight. They treasured him above all things. They believed the gospel was for forgiveness and for a new life as beloved children. And so they turned away from sin and repented whenever they did sin. They trusted in Christ alone. Their hope was in him, even though they were really weak. So Jesus assured them that because they were clinging to him, to the gospel, that's what it means by when he says, because you kept my word, or cling to what you have. Because they were clinging to the gospel, they weren't rejecting Jesus, but they were loved by him, Jesus says. And that there will come a time when those who accuse them of rejecting the word of God and who accuse them of being unloved by God and rejected by God would one day stand before them and say, you are loved by God. These people who said you aren't loved by God will one day stand before them and say, you are loved by God. And this is going to be happening, we see through the rest of Scripture, in two ways. The first and best way is that those people would come to their senses and they would see Christ as the Messiah and they would long with all their hearts to join the people who trust in Christ and say, you are loved by God and I want to be part of his bride as well. But secondly, plan B is that those people, when Christ returns and takes his church as his bride, would see this and they wouldn't be able to deny it anymore. And they would have to admit that Christ loved the ones, that God loved the ones who put their faith in Christ. And then he says he will keep them. Then he says he will keep them. Let's see this. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the earth, or to the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's two ways that this could possibly be interpreted. It's not dramatically clear as to which one it is, but what is very clear is this. So the one way is that he'll say, there is a big trial coming, and I'll make sure you don't get affected by it. You'll be spared from it. That's one way. The other way is he's saying there is a big trial coming, but I'll hold on to you. I'll keep you in it. I'll hold you in it. But either way, the thing is clear. He's saying, ultimately, you've been holding on to the gospel. You've been holding on to me by trusting in the gospel. But actually, what's happening, what's even more true, is that I'm holding on to you. And there will be trials, but no matter what, I'm going to make sure, I'm going to persevere you to the end if you cling to me. I'm going to make sure, I'm going to cling to you and persevere you. It's not a verb, but I'm going to persevere you. That's what Christ is saying here. I'm going to make sure it happens. There will not be a trial that will cause you to deny me because you hold on to me. I will hold on to you. See, some in this room fear rejection. Fear of being on the outside, of somewhere that you are right now on the inside. Now, it could be your reputation in the community. It could be in your family. It could be in the workplace that you think there may come a day. I'm worried that one day I will be on the outside and be kept on the outside. And Christ says, if you hold on to me, you're on the inside of the kingdom of God, of the temple of God, of the family of God, so permanently that it's like, I'm going to give you a pillar in the temple. Try taking that out. You can't be kicked out if you're part of the temple. You're part of the family of God. You're part of the kingdom of God. And Christ identifies himself as the one who holds the keys of David. He said, if you have me, I have access to the family of God. I'm the heir. You have me. Don't let go of me. No matter what it might cost you, you might be on the outside. People might say you're accursed by God. You're not part of them. You're bad, whatever. And he says, you hold on to me and you are permanently on the inside because I am. And I won that for you on the cross. Then he says he's going to mark us several times as his own. He's going to put the name of God on us. He's going to put the name of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the kingdom of God on you. Then he's going to put his own name on us. He's going to make it dramatically clear. He's going to seal us that we are his possession. And he'll do that for those who cling to him, who do not deny his name. He said, I'm going to write my name all over you permanently in Sharpie so it can never be lost. So there's a weak church who realized they were weak, and yet they were clinging to him, clinging to the gospel. And then we have another letter to another church, and it couldn't be more opposite, and yet the hope is the same. Let's look at the letter to the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, or Amen, if you're Dutch, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, so the chief of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. First of all, a lot of us have heard those words. What does it mean to be lukewarm? The best way to find that out is to keep reading. Don't guess before you keep reading. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove, I warn, and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. In my place, with my food, at my seat at the table. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquer, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you compare the church of Philadelphia with Laodicea, they couldn't be more dramatically different. The church in Laodicea was a strong church. It had riches and no needs, and they had no major suffering to speak of. They were unaware of their need of the Lord. And it's interesting, based on the lack of specific criticism, it seemed like they hadn't like dove into some like crazy heresy. They would have probably confessed Christ as Lord. They would have said he is Lord of all things. They would have believed that he died and rose from the dead. They would have confessed all those things. And yet, behind this, there was blind self-confidence that hardened their hearts. Blind self-confidence that hardened their hearts. So they would have been self-sufficient, two things, self-sufficient and self-righteous. Why were they lukewarm? Were they not passionate? Why did they not care? Why were they unmotivated? They were unmotivated because they were self-sufficient and they were self-righteous. Self-sufficient means they didn't realize that every breath that they had, they stole from God. That every meal they ever had was a gift that God gave to them. They didn't realize how ridiculously dependent they were on God. Even when they didn't pray for things, he's giving them things. And he said, if you knew that, you would not be so lukewarm. You would not be so dispassionate. You would not be so unmotivated. So all they had was the result of God's grace, and all the things that they had was dust. He said, everything that you're so proud of is dust. It will fail you. So they were self-sufficient, and they were also self-righteous. And self-righteous means that even though they would have confessed Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus was the Son of God, they were likely trusting in their own self-righteousness, their own righteousness. I've heard pastors on numerous occasions tell heartbreaking stories when they go to the deathbed of somebody who had been going to church for 50 years and had tithed for 50 years and raised their kids in Sunday school, and they had always gone to church, and they, you know, members of teachers of Sunday school, all these things, every position you could have. And the pastor sits down with them on their deathbed, beside their deathbed, and he's asking, well, it seems like you're going to meet the Lord soon. Are you ready? Yes, Pastor, I'm ready. Why are you so confident? Why would Christ accept you? And they say, I've been a good person. I went to church. I've had a change in my life. All these things. And they're so confident that they're going to stand before God in these beautiful robes of righteousness, and they're naked. They're naked. They're going to stand before God shamed and naked because they're trusting in their own confidence, and they don't realize they're heading for a disaster. They're facing judgment as wretched sinners because they have refused to see their own sin and refused to put their trust in Christ. Then you wonder, why were they so unmotivated? Why did they were not passionate and want to be in the Word? Why did they have to have their ears tickled on Sunday? Why did somebody have to convince them with awesome music to sing to the Lord? Why did they care so little about their kids' salvation that they gave the discipling of their kids to Sunday school rather than to do it passionately themselves? Why is this? They didn't realize how sinful they were. They didn't realize that Christ not only was the confession that would save them, that he himself was their only hope, because they were weak and they were sinful, they were wretched. And that Christ's grace was for people who were wretched sinners. So there's many in the Laodicean church who thought they were saved but weren't. They thought that Christianity maybe gave them a better life and made them more acceptable to God, that it trained them to do better things. The things they learned in Sunday school maybe make them better and maybe more worthy. And yet in the end, these robes of righteousness that they've been working on their whole life were naked. It's like the emperor's new clothes. And I wonder if you ever feel that way, unmotivated, dispassionate, not motivated to get in the Word, not motivated to worship with God's people, not motivated to pray with your family, not motivated to go to him. And I'll tell you, I feel that way every morning. Every morning I need to preach to myself from the Word, and not to go based on my feelings, how I want to go to the Word of God, but to walk through the truth of what I know to be true, even though I don't feel it. That I am wretched and poor, and Christ is more than all that I need. I need to walk by faith. And when the Bible says walk by faith and not by sight, it's not simply saying walk by faith and not by eyesight. It's also saying walk by faith and not by touch, walk by faith and not by even sometimes an emotional feeling. In the places in the church, the people who often you find that there's places in a lifespan of not just a church, but also people in the church where they're very prone to feel this way. Youth group. You don't realize your needs. You're young and strong. The world is your oyster. You got everything. And part of the reason why youth, when I was in my youth, you think, why do youth not really care? They walk away and they have to return to Christ sometimes. It's because you don't realize, your eyes are blinded to how needy you are. Christ is not just some great friend. He is. It's not just some great friend you can add to your life. You need him because without him, you are naked before God when it comes to righteousness. And you are wretched. And everything you have is from him. And you will be unmotivated. You will not care about reading your Bible. You will not care about praying. You'll not care about coming to Bible study or coming to worship God with the church. And you'll look at the songs on the screen and you'll be like, it doesn't really move me. I don't really care about that. It must be the music. No, you don't realize how weak you are and how much you desperately need him. Because if you saw the depth of your need, if I saw the depth of my need and the grace that God provides in Jesus, how it was ridiculous. He should not have saved us. He shouldn't have done that. That was unexpected. Nobody could have demanded that. If he didn't send Christ, none of us would be like, well, you should have. We'd be like, man, he saved us. He shouldn't have. And he did. And we'll sing. So even though you don't feel like it, do it. Get into the Word. Pray. Get with God's people to remind you of your sin and his grace. And the hope, abandon the hope you have of things you can consider. And really put your eyes and look at what Christ considered. Christ says, you'll sit on my throne. You'll eat at my spot at the table. I'm done picking on you guys. Why do you think that even Christians have midlife crises? You get to point, what is the meaning of this? What have I accomplished? All these sorts of things, and just really dispassionate, finding something, some like car or affair to really get excited about. It's usually the time where you have the least amount of unmet needs. You don't realize how needy you are. The mortgage is getting close to being paid off if it's not paid off. Your kids, you're getting close to the time where your kids will be out of your hair. You get a healthy RSP or whatever. It's not because there's something wrong with the gospel. It's not because the church is not, you know, there's something wrong. They're not making me passionate. You're blind because you don't see your own need. And the same is true for me all the time. And each one of us struggles that from time to time. You're just most likely to see it when you have the least amount of unmet needs. It totally went off my notes. But he says that those who he loves, he rebukes, he warns, and he disciplines, and he gives a cure for apathy. I want to show you this cure for apathy. He gives us two main ones. I mean, it goes on and on, but just categorized in two sort of things. I would see this. The cure, all the cures of grace that are gifts of grace by God, Christ won on the cross, delivered by the Holy Spirit. If you're going to survive, if this isn't going to kill you, if this apathy is not going to kill you, it'll be because he cures you of this. And here's the number one cure. Cure number one is looking at our wretchedness and the white robes of the gospel. Looking at our wretchedness and the white robes of the gospel. She says, verse 17, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy. He says, look at how needy you are. Look at that. Now, the Bible is made up generally of two different areas. When you're reading a piece of scripture, it's either going to have one or the other or both in it. Here's the two. And you got to be looking for these when you're reading it or you'll get messed up. One is law and the other is gospel. Law is all of the things in the Bible that give you commands of God, that talk about how you need to be holy. It talks about punishments. It talks about all these warnings and all that stuff. That's law. Even included in the law is in your reading in the gospels, the story of Jesus' life, how awesome he was. That's part of the law, because it's meant to show you are unholy. It's meant to expose your need. It's a gift that God gives. The law was given, Paul says, as a gift to show you how needy you are, to kill that apathy that will kill you if you don't deal with it, and to drive us to Christ. So when you read a portion of Scripture, it's either going to be law or gospel or both, showing you your desperate need. When you read the Ten Commandments, none of us should read this and be like, man, I'm glad, awesome, I'm good. Phew. All of us, the Ten Commandments are meant to show us what it would look like to be the perfect person who pleases and accepted by God, and show us that's not us. That's someone else. We need what he deserves. If we go, we deserve, we get judgment. So the law. So he says, look at your wretchedness, your your neediness. And then also look at the white robes of the gospel, because the gospel is that if we were to stand before God, we would all be naked in terms of righteousness. But Christ bore and wore our unrighteous robes on the cross, and he was cursed and judged and punished for it, so that we could stand before God wearing his white robes of righteousness, obedience, perfect obedience to the law. He says, look at both of those things. That'll snap you out of your apathy. That'll motivate you to get into the Word, to love the Lord, to live a holy life, to pursue the salvation of your children and your friends. So it's the first, and that's the first one. Look at the gospel. He says this. He said, I counseled you by from me gold refined by the fire, verse 18. I've counseled you by gold from me refined by the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves and be and your shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. He says, you're poor. Now buy righteousness. But how is that possible, Jesus? You just said we're poor and go buy something that's priceless. How is that possible? These people would have been very well aware of Isaiah 55, written hundreds of years early. A lot of them had memorized this. Isaiah 55, well known to many people. Come, everyone who thirsts. A prophecy about how God would rescue his people one day. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, everyone, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and with price without, for the Mennonites, that's de-alcoholized wine. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. The prophecy given by the Lord hundreds of years earlier tells of the day when Christ, when God himself would provide the righteousness that they needed, and they can't buy it because it's free. It is for those, these white robes of righteousness, that we could stand before God, welcomed into the wedding feast. They are for those who have no money and realize it. Those whose eyes have been opened to see how bankrupt and sinful they are. Those who have received gifts, have received grace. And he gives them his righteousness. And as I said already, that Christ, these gifts are available because Christ wore our unrighteousness on the cross. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he became sin. He wore our unrighteousness as a robe and was damned by the Father for it, because he loved the church, his bride, so much. He wanted her to stand before the Father in white robes, his white robes. Robert Murray McShane in 1894, obviously not a Dutch name, 1894 wrote this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, you should look at yourself. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief of sinners, live much in the smiles of God. But you won't enjoy the smiles of God unless you realize what you deserve. If you say, yeah, I deserve it. Of course God's smiling at me. No, no, you don't deserve that. That's a gift Christ won for you. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of his sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly. Folly meaning trusting in something other than Christ, or the world, or Satan, or the flesh. He says, look at your sin, but don't stop there. Look at Christ's unexpected, undemanded, gracious response to your sin, and it will lead to true, heartfelt praise and worship. We don't need a really good band, or lights and smoke, or a retreat. We need to see our sin and God's response to it. Ephesians 1, 5 to 6. He says it 18 times in this chapter. I'm just picking one. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. He later says that we were born as enemies. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? What's the result? What does the gospel produce? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Looking at our sin and then looking at his response, the cross should result and will result in praise. Our hearts praising him and worshiping for what he did. The ultimate result of the gospel is praise of God. Sincere, from the gut praise of him. A life of sincere worship, which is the opposite of lukewarmness. So that is the number one solution to our apathy and being unmotivated. Not getting a car. Number two is not as fun, but it is just as loving. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The number two cure for apathy, plan B, just as loving, is judgment and discipline. Considering that there is a judgment coming, that image of Christ knocking on the door is not of a stranger, a wandering stranger needing some food. Please let me in. It's the return of the Master. He will return to his house that you are sitting in, and you're eating his stuff. Realize that. Judgment is coming. But he disciplines, he warns those. He gives these gifts so that when he does return, we will be waiting for him. And some of those things is discipline. Verse 19, it says, those he loves, he reproves and disciplines. If you do belong to him, and in Laodicea, lots of them weren't saved, but some of them were. For those, they did belong to him, even though they were feeling unmotivated. They didn't really care about him. If you do belong to him, he may use painful discipline to bring you to zealous repentance, not to give you what he deserves. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, any discipline is not to give you what you deserve, but to spare you so you won't get what you deserve, so you will repent. Even just thinking that God disciplines is a motivation to take this seriously, not to blame the band when you're unmotivated. The judgment of the Lord and the loving discipline of the Lord are secondary motivations to be serious and zealous. And so he says this, use his motivations to make use of those gifts, those knocks on the door, before he busts open the door. Use those motivations so that you will be hoping in him and waiting for him, clothed in his righteousness when he returns. Now, zealous doesn't mean wild or showy. It means true, thoughtful. In light of the stakes, where God truly is your deepest delight and you love him for what he has truly done, what he has done for you in spite of who you are and what you've done. And here's the other thing, is zealous motivation is often ahead of emotional motivation. Zealous motivation is often ahead of emotional motivation. You can be motivated before you feel motivated. Where you're motivated by the truths that you don't feel at the moment, but you know are true. This is what it means to walk by faith versus by sight. You don't wait till you feel it. That's part of walking by sight. And we don't walk by sight. You don't need to feel afraid to lock your doors at night. To know there's a threat, there's a good reason to do it. Even though I don't feel afraid, I'm going to lock my doors. You don't need to have an emotional feeling in order to be motivated to invest for the future. You don't need to be worried about your retirement in order to carefully plan for it. Because you know what's there. You've thought about it. Somebody brings it to your attention. You don't need to have an emotional feeling in order to get your kids to school, or you know what the result will be if they don't get to school. You know, you don't need to have an emotional feeling in order to be motivated to be faithful or bless your spouse, faithful to or bless your spouse. That can come later, and you pray that that comes later, but you can be motivated. You can hear what the word says. To bless her is to bless myself. We are one. Christ is glorified when I'm faithful to my wife. And Christ is my greatest joy. I'm going to do that. You know these things. And you pray for your emotions to submit to the truth, but you don't submit to them. You fight them. You fight for these motivations with the gifts that God gives you, with those knocks he gives. The church in Philadelphia was told to continue to hold on for dear life to the hope that though they are weak, because of Christ, nothing can keep them out of the family of God and nothing can remove them. And the church in Laodicea was told to turn zealously to what the church in Philadelphia was clinging to. Here's something they have in common. The Lord's Supper is God's promise. It's his oath. I said earlier that we, every week we get together, we hear God's oath that those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation, but be welcomed into what he deserves because he suffered what they deserved. That it's his oath. By faith, that is how we take that. And today, when we take communion, we see his oath. His oath that not who take communion, but those who trust in Christ will get what Christ deserves because of what Christ did on the cross. That they will be welcomed, that we will be welcomed into the marriage feast of the Lamb if we cling to Christ and if we hold on to clinging to Christ. The Philadelphian church was feeling like they had no seat at the table. They were being treated as if they had no seat at the table. And the Laodicean church was blindly deluded into thinking they personally had their own seat at the table. But God's oath in the gospel, sealed when Christ died and rose, was that when he returns, we will be clothed in Christ's white robes of righteousness, and we will be welcomed at the marriage feast of the Lamb, eating at God's table, enjoying Christ's seat at the table. And while some feel like they have no seat at the table, and some think, man, I would enjoy my seat at the table, he says to both of them, no. Long for Christ's seat at the table. And if you have faith in him, if you put your trust in him, you long for him, you will, I swear it, enjoy his seat at the table. So let's celebrate communion. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask that the elders would come forward. I didn't warn them. It's fine. I ask that the elders would come forward and serve the church communion. Now, communion is for those who do trust in Christ. And so if you have not put your trust in Christ yet, don't take. And if your children, if you're not sure they understand the gospel, not sure that they've put their faith in Christ, leave them not taking it. It would be good for them not to take it, but to see us do that and explain to them what it is